Okay, there are some sheets with scripture verses on it. Did anybody not get one that needs one? Melissa's got some to hand out if you didn't. And while she's doing it, I want to make a public service announcement. We use that term on Wednesdays with live stream prayer, but We're still having the Wednesday night meetings, and Jim Reed is doing a great job in leading us through the messages. But we added something a couple of months ago. Pastor Tom and Vicki added an extended worship time. And sometimes it's a little bit like a harp and bowl. There would be some scripture there too. But it's if you're looking for an opportunity of having some extended worship, because we are sometimes limited for time, it's really been a blessing. So between worship and instruction and prayer, it's Wednesday nights are a lot of fun. Okay, so I want to read a couple scriptures and then we will get started. So let's look at the first one, Matthew 26, 36 through 48. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and said, and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away one more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And in Luke's account of this, pulling one verse out of that, Luke 22:44, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of Jesus in the garden, and just enlighten us, show us what you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, and just a quick review, we've talked about this before, that the crucifixion was not created by the Romans. The Parthenians actually had it when they were conquered by the Romans, Carthage there in North Africa. But like what the Romans did with everything they took over, the people that they conquered, they perfected it. And so they took that execution, and they found that it was a very effective means of execution, crime control. We sometimes just think there were three people on the cross because of Jesus and the two thieves, but that's not true. There were lots of people on crosses. It was their primary way of controlling and punishing. And so it's very much known to the Jewish community. It's a long, terrible death. You got the spikes in the hands and spikes in the feet. There's a plaque for them there for the victim. And the reason for that is because The spikes in the hands and the feet are not going to kill you. You're going to take a long time for you just to die from losing blood. But what happens is when you're doing that, your lungs fill with liquid. And so you will suffocate. And so the platform there is to push up so that you stay on the cross a long time, which makes this a long, agonizing death. That's why it's such a good deterrent to crime. It was not a pretty picture. It was a horrible thing. And Jesus was facing that in Gethsemane. When we're talking about Easter, obviously Gethsemane is one of the key things that happens. And we see the suffering of Jesus throughout the whole week of the Passion, particularly from the Passover meal on when this starts the actual suffering. But there's a part that you might think this is a rabbit trail. It is. But I believe when we circle it around, it's going to really connect some dots. Because Gethsemane is not just something for us to view and thank God for his suffering, thank the Lord. It is that. But I believe when we get done with this, we're going to see there's a model for us that Jesus has left us, just like he does. And that's kind of what we're going to look at for a little bit. So Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi and says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So out of that revelation that Paul's given us, the Holy Spirit's given us through Paul, we understand, and it's not just that, we see it in other places, but Paul is giving us some understanding that the concept of Jesus being fully God and fully man. And we see that particularly in John 1, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that describes he's the one who comes. That's Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. He's the second person of God, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But here, Paul gives a little more insight. He says, when Jesus came to earth as a man, he still is fully God. But he says that's not something that he grasps or hold on to. He lays it aside because he's taking the position of being a man. So how can you do that? Well, the best answer is, I don't know. We really don't understand it. But I think there's some insights we can get that help to take us through Jesus' earthly ministry and have some discernment there. So any description falls short of this. Now I'm going to jump to John 14, 12. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Jesus said this. Is he lying? No. Well, sometimes we base that verse on my failure to see that happen. But we can't do that. And I'm very compassionate. I mean, just when something doesn't happen right and there's pain, my heart goes in compassion for those people. And so you're kind of in a dichotomy as a believer. You want to do what Jesus said as far as even seeing the miraculous. But it doesn't always happen that way. And when that doesn't, then you step into a compassion heart. I gave some counsel to a person a number of years back who was wanting to really stand in faith for our family. I said, that's great. You and your group, you stand in faith. But if it doesn't turn out the way you step into compassion. Because many times when people go through a difficult time, there's a lot of stuff that happens through that. I'm not wanting to open that wound. But we're going to connect the dot of Jesus saying in here, John 14, 12, with Gethsemane. So hold on, and you'll see if I am successful with that or not. Come Wednesday night, you can tell me how successful I was or not so successful. Back in Genesis, or in in Matthew, when he says this cup, it's the cup of suffering. It's in verse 39 and 42. So We're gonna look a little bit into that. Also, we have to understand, Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam. The first Adam, when he was created, of course, he's without sin until they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam, the first Adam, he had a free will. Well, so does Jesus. He has a free will. And we have to understand that in looking at the prayer of Gethsemane. Otherwise, it makes no sense. The wrestle that Jesus has, because he has a choice. Is he going to do Father's will or not? Now, if he didn't do it, we'd be in real trouble. But that's beside the point. You have to understand the struggle. You have to understand the struggle to get the real impact of Gethsemane. Okay, carrying on. So it's John 14, 12. Just real simple. Jesus raised three people from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, that's in Luke 7. Those scriptures aren't there. It's Luke 7, 11 through 17. Jairus' daughter, Luke 8, 40 to 56. There's a little part in the middle where he heals the woman with the issue of blood, but it's around that. And then Lazarus in John 11. Now, these were all three raised from the dead.
which is not resurrected from the dead, that will happen at the last day. This is, they came back to life, but they didn't have glorified bodies. They still had the same body. The bummer for, let's say, Lazarus was, you died once, you're going to die a second time, because all you did was come back to life, but you will die a second time. So, whatever. So, but Peter raised Tabitha, or Dorcas, I think Tabitha, I'd go with that name, in Acts 9, and Paul raised Eutychus in Acts 20. I love the story of Eutychus. You should too if you've ever been dozy in a sermon. Maybe you're sleepy right now. He fell from a third-story window, and Paul, who was speaking to midnight, goes down and raises him from the dead. So there's just grace there for those, like I have a time, got a little dozy in a service, but that's okay. You might be raised from the dead. But we have Peter and Paul both doing what Jesus said. That's John 14:12 in Scripture. But throughout church history, there has been examples of people being raised from the dead, even in this century. So, and we could go into all the other things. All I'm saying is that Scripture is true, regardless of our experience and regardless of the pain when it has. And then it hasn't happened. Of course, they healed and they did all kinds of things. John Wimber, and I don't know that I've got the exact quote that Pastor Tom does, so I called it a paraphrase. He said, "I don't pray for people to be healed because everyone gets healed. When I pray, I pray for people to be healed because if I don't pray, no one gets healed. So if I base my prayer of faith upon my experience, I'd never be praying for people." But John 14:12, regardless of my experience. And we're going to connect that to Gethsemane. Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Okay, he's without sin. And yet, he's tempted in every way we are. That's important for us to see with what we're talking about here, with Gethsemane. Because there was a temptation for Jesus in Gethsemane. His temptation was not to do the Father's will. And if you don't see that as a real temptation, if you just see it as mechanical, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the prophesied from Isaiah, the one that's going to come and take away the sin. But if you don't see he had a choice and he was tempted, you miss the application for us. It's very critical. It's not just for us to see that at Easter time and say, thank you, Jesus, for that suffering. It is to do that. But if that's all we do, we're missing the John 14:12 perspective of this, that there are times for us to go through a Gethsemane. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and put out a thesis point that I believe you'll agree with after I'm done. I believe that Gethsemane was the climax of the Passion Week. Once that's settled, everything else is downhill. The wrestle to not yield to the temptation to not do the Father's will, once that's settled, everything else just falls into place. We'll see that in just a minute. I changed the handout to what I have in my notes. I got to make sure. Just one thing. Where did I put that? Okay. Jim, could I borrow your notes? Because I added a scripture. Oh, I got it right here. Never mind. Just see if you're paying. I just want to make sure you were paying attention and not falling asleep. Okay. So, Matthew 17:1-2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Peter also comments on this in 2 Peter's second letter, the first chapter. What we have here it's called the Mount of Transfiguration because the pre-incarnation of Jesus, they're getting a picture of his glory. They're getting a picture, a snapshot of the Son of God, the second person of Godhead. Jesus takes them up the mountain, and that's what he said in 2 Peter. It says, we saw his majesty. We saw his majesty. They had just seen the person Jesus. Here they're getting a glimpse of the Word of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead before he became the man Jesus. John 14:12 does not apply to that. If I say, Tom, Jim, and Matthias, I'm going to take you up to Grandview Drive and you're going to see me be transformed. Don't buy it. I'm not teasing about this in that sense. I'm just saying there are certain things in the Gospels that don't apply to John 14:12. And that would be the transfiguration. Another one is in John 8:58. The next scripture. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. It says I am he in the text, but that's the word's not there. Normally that's okay for a translation. It's not in John 8:58. Because when he says just I am, in that text, he's arguing with the Pharisees and some of the other teachers. They know what he's saying. He's making a direct reference to Exodus 3:14, where when Moses is going to the promised land, or to the, not the promised land, the internment, the prison land, where the captives, Israel is captive. He's going to take the message, God has heard you. Moses says, what's your name? He says, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. When Jesus says that in John 8:58, he's equating himself to God. The people around him know it because in verse 59, they take up stones to stone him because they consider it blasphemy. We can't make that declaration. That's not a part of John 14:12. And there's some other things in the Gospels where Jesus is strictly making things that only he can make. But for the most part, his ministry, John 14:12 says, we can do it. We can do the stuff, as Chad likes to say. We can do the stuff. Okay, so where was I? Okay. So Matthew 26, the prayer that Jesus prayed. Luke records the bloody sweat. And a physician looks at the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a condition called hematidrosis. It's very rare, but it's caused by great emotional stress. This just highlights what we're reading there. When he's sorrowful unto death, those drops of blood, a rare condition, but it has been recorded in medical records. It's because of great stress upon someone. So what's the deal? Is it the physical suffering of the cross? Well, I think that's a part of it, but I don't think even that's the major part. And we're in Daryl's opinion right now. I just want you to know that I'm not being funny about that, because not everybody would agree with this. But I do not believe that that's the primary cause for the stress. Peter was crucified upside down. I mean, I can't imagine. Peter said the reason that's what history tells us, church history. He says, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way my Lord was. I can't imagine the horror of being crucified upside down. There's just because of just what little I know about it. But he did it. St. Andrew was on a cross that looked like an X. It's called the St. Andrew's Cross. All of the disciples, you know, except John, were killed. They martyred. John, they boiled in oil, but didn't boiled in oil, but didn't kill him, so they exiled him. I want to read a story I referred to on the Esther story, but it's even more appropriate here. It's about Polycarp. He was discipled by John, the Apostle John, and this is probably 50 years after that because he's 86. So days before, Roman bounty hunters had tracked him down. Instead of fleeing, Polycarp fed them a meal. These are guys that want to kill him. He feeds them a meal when they catch up with him. Perhaps that's why they granted his last request, an hour of prayer. 2 hours later, many of them who heard the way Polycarp prayed actually repented of their sin on the spot. They did not, however, relent in their mission. Their job was still to take him in. The Roman proconsul, he was the guy in charge, implored Polycarp to recant. swear the genius of Caesar, and I'll release, then revile Christ. Polycarp replied to him, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He was taken to the Colosseum, and the crowd wanted him to be fed to the lions, but the proconsul opted for fire. As his executioners seized his wrists to nail him to the stake, Polycarp stopped them. He who gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to do so without the help of your nails. In other words, you light the fire, I'm going to stay in there. Jesus is going to grace me to do it. As the pyre was lit on fire, Polycarp prayed one last prayer. I bless you because you have thought me worthy of this day and this hour to be numbered among your martyrs in the cup of your Christ. The cup also that Jesus mentioned, the suffering. Soon the flames engulfed him, but strangely they did not consume him. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him, Polycarp was fireproof. Instead of the stench of burning flesh, the report was that they smelled the scent of frankincense throughout the Colosseum. Using a spear, so he didn't die with that, so his executioner takes a spear and runs him through. He bled out. But Polycarp died fearlessly and faithfully. The reason I read that, because if we just relegate Jesus in Gethsemane to the physical suffering, there have been a lot of martyrs over the years who have looked it in the face and done things like Polycarp. So even though it was a horrible death, God releases grace. So what is it? Let's think back to Adam, the first Adam, Adam in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:8, when they have sinned, they had not sinned up till then. So there was a time in the garden where Adam and Eve were walking. See, and in 3:8, it says that God comes walking in the garden because he's going to confront them with their sin. They have sinned now. But the implication is that prior to that sin, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve because there was no sin to separate them. No sin. Now, how cool would that be? Hey, Eve, I'm going to go take, I guess I should say Sue. Hey, Sue. Going to go take a stroll with Yahweh today. What do you, you got the guy thing covered? I'll be back whenever he says it's time to go. You okay? I mean, I don't know how it happened, but that's pretty cool. Walking with God in the Garden of Eden before the sin. Jesus. We're going to do a little spiritual, not imagination, but spiritual connecting dots. Jesus was the second person of Godhead, the Word of God, Son of God. So in eternity past, the three persons of Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had amazing fellowship. We don't even know what it is. If we can have fun fellowship here on earth, just think what the Godhead had or has. Jesus is impregnated in Mary by the Holy Spirit. And he lives, and Hebrews, we just read, he's without sin. So we can assume the second Adam, who's without sin, on earth, has some type of fellowship that looks like Adam walking in the garden. There's no place that says that, so it's a spiritual assumption, but I feel pretty good that I can say it. But it's Daryl's opinion that Jesus, as a man, had similar fellowship with Yahweh that Adam had with Yahweh before Adam sinned. Why wouldn't he? But what's he wrestling with in Gethsemane? Let's look at 2 Corinthians. I got too many sheets. It's It's 5:17. I'll read it from my Bible because I don't have that sheet right in front of me and I'm not going to waste any more time. Actually, I can quote it. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. It's not exactly what you've got. So that we might become the righteousness of God. So we don't know exactly what that was, but somehow the sin of the entire mankind from beginning to end was going to be placed on the on Jesus. What's that look like? We don't know. But that's... Think about this. If Jesus as God, but now he's fully man, he has never sinned. He's never experienced sin. All he has known has been part of the Godhead, and now as a man without sin. He's never, and it says in Hebrews, he doesn't sin. In Matthew, it's one of the other verses there, Matthew 17, when Peter says, you're never going to die, he's very much in line with that this is his destiny. But when it comes down to it's going to happen now, all the sin of eternity is going to be placed on my shoulders as a man, and I know my destiny, but that's bad. And so he says, if this cup can be passed from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And I believe that the spiritual break, because if we have an understanding, God can't, when God the Father, he cannot be in contact with sin. So somehow, in that period of Jesus' crucifixion until he's raised again, he is separated from the Father. We don't know how it happens, but I believe we have a clue. And that's Jesus on the cross. When he says, when he quotes Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say, my God, this hurts a lot. He doesn't say that all the pain of the cross, and it did. But he says, why have you forsaken me? And some scholars, and I tend to agree with them, believe that at that point, the sin was piled on and there was a separation. It had to happen. May not be. We get to heaven. He says, Daryl, you really weren't quite right on that. That's okay. But I do know, I heard the story of a testimony of somebody who said, who they were witnessing to somebody, an agnostic, atheist, something. And finally, the believer said, he just showed him the quote that Jesus did on the cross. And he said, he's quoting scripture on the cross. And that was a tipping point to that man getting saved. I'm like, who quotes scripture on the cross, on that pain? Who's going around doing, you know, verses? Okay, so the testimony of other martyrs, the quotation of Psalm 22, I believe all leads to that thought that I have, that Jesus on the cross. Okay. But he says yes in the garden, and he's going to follow God's will. And we see that, in fact, where I have on your sheet that I have after Gethsemane prayer. What I have written in mine is Jesus is back to directing traffic. I'm kind of being funny and kind of not. Once that's settled in Gethsemane, he's now directing traffic. Look what happens. I've quoted several scriptures. John 18, 4 through 6. Jesus, knowing all that's going to happen, went out and asked him, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth said, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, I am. Again, they say the I am, that he's not there. Jesus said, I am. Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, I am, they threw back and fell to the ground. And you'll remember when we looked at the whole I Am series, he's declaring he's God there, just like he did in John 8:58. And when he does it, the power of God, I mean, they were slain in the spirit. They didn't even know what's happening. Now, you got to think about these temple guards who were seasoned to all of a sudden, with nothing, no reason, the power of God's released. They may not want to take this guy in, but they do. Luke 22, 15, 51, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this, and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Who heals people when they know they're going to go be crucified? Jesus is directing traffic. He's back in charge because he's settled. That's why I believe Gethsemane is the climax of this whole thing, because he's back doing what he does. Let's go on. Matthew 26. Put your sword in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000 soldiers. And he says more than 12. That's over 72,000 soldiers. Now I'm going to go back to when we talked about the I Ams, Rufus and Doofus, my two soldiers that make-believe soldiers. They get knocked to the ground and it's like, what just happened? We've never had this happen. Don't know, just shut up. Now this guy says, I can call more than 72,000 troops in here if I just decide to do it. Rufus, there aren't 72,000 troops in all of Israel. What are we going to do when this guy does that? We're toast. Well, don't know if they said that. But if I was one of those guys, I'd be getting pretty freaked. Matthew 26, 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. He does the same thing, the next thing in John 19 for Pilate. But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus is in the struggle of his life. These people have never seen anybody do that. Pilate had people begging him not to have to kill him. And Jesus is just calm and collected. In fact, Pilate's the one's getting freaked out. Pilate's the one that doesn't know what to do with this guy. He doesn't want to crucify him, but he can't convince the Jews. And this is a quotation, or he's doing with Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he didn't open his mouth. But the other criminal rebuked him, Luke 23. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered, I tell the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. How many people lead somebody to salvation when they're on a cross? One person we know of. Jesus is directing traffic because of what happened in Gethsemane. The thing was settled, and now he's going through, and he's doing the stuff. He's ministering to people while he's on his way to death. Don't you think that we could just let the guy go and die? He's not going to do that. He's been called. Luke 19, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, here's your mother. From that time on, this disciple took him in the home. He had four other brothers. Let them figure this out. I'm dying. I'm on a cross. No. He sees John. He sees Mary. There's your son. There's your mother. I mean, all the time that he's pushing up to get air, you know, doesn't know how long he's got. He's leading someone to salvation, making sure his mother's taken care of. I guess we'll give him time to die. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. With he said that, he breathed his last. And Matthew 27, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he is the Son of God. Well, yeah. You put all this together, and they'd never seen a show like this in an execution. They had never. And we don't know how many of those got saved through the disciples later, but I'm sure some did. All right, so what's the point? That's a great question. It's Easter, so we're doing Gethsemane. But I told you I believe there's something for us in that. So I'm going to take you on a little imagination time. Imagine the best encounter with God that you have ever had. You can shut your eyes if you want to, just don't fall asleep. You could have been sitting in your home. No one is around, maybe. You sensed his presence really strong. You didn't want to end. You heard him speaking to you. In your heart, maybe you even heard audible words. Okay? So it might have been 15 minutes or 20, but so that's, I want you to think of a real experience. Just think about that for a minute. I want to give you a minute. Where it might have been a church service. I don't really care. It might have been a camp. It might have been when you were a kid. Well, it doesn't matter. But now we're going to suppose. Suppose it went on and on and on. You get up to do your mundane things, and you still hear clarity of Jesus speaking to you. Real clarity. You go get gas. He's still speaking to you. You go to Walmart, the checkout line. He says to you, "See that checkout lady? Ask her how her shoulder's doing." So you do. She stares at you and says, "How'd you know?" "Well, what's happening?" He said, "I've got extreme pain in my shoulder. I may have to have surgery. I don't know what's doing." "Well, how did you know that?" "Well, Jesus told me. Can I pray for you?" So you pray for her. Right there on the spot, she's healed. She looks up to you and kind of like Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" "Well, how is this Jesus?" And you lead her to salvation right there in Walmart. And this doesn't stop. It continues to go on. What was a few minutes becomes hours, becomes days, becomes weeks, becomes 2 or 3 months. You're seeing people who are coming to Christ. You're seeing miracles, something you've only dreamed of. Okay? Then about after 2 or 3 months of just unprecedented time, Holy Spirit speaks to you and say, "I've got an assignment for you. And in this assignment, the things that have been happening to you are going to stop because I have a special place I want you to go. I'm still going to be with you. My presence is going to be there. And you'll hear my voice occasionally. But I'm going to send you to a group that's deep into the occult. And I'm going to give you favor. And these people, they're close to going beyond redemption because of the hardness. But as one last attempt, I'm sending you in with a mission to befriend them. But you won't be doing any of the stuff that you've been doing these last 2 or 3 months until they trust you. And then I'm going to release it. And the power they've been experiencing in the occult is going to be look like the Egyptian magicians that told Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God,' because of what Moses is doing. Are you willing to trust me and give up what all has been happening to take on this tough assignment?" Now, that's not quite like what Jesus struggled with, but it's directionally similar, where God gives us a difficult assignment. I mean, if that was your assignment, it could cost you your life if something, you're in with a group that's very evil. But he's making you to be a friend with them so that you, in turn, can lead them, give them an opportunity of salvation. Well, I believe that Gethsemane is one of the John 14, 12 things. It's not the miracle things. It's when God gives us a tough assignment, what are we going to do? What are we going to say? Well, Jesus, that's why Gethsemane is a model on how to walk out tough assignments. Because when he wrestles with it in prayer and comes to the conclusion, then everything flows into place because it's been set in place. So Gethsemane is not just something to look historically at and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for the suffering you went through." It is that. But it's a model. When you're facing a tough decision, what did Jesus do? Call some trusted friends around you to pray with you. Seek some counsel. But pray it through so you get to a point where it's not my will, but yours be done. That's the message of Gethsemane. That is the message. No longer look at it as just part of the Easter story. It's for us, for tough decisions, because it's a model for us on how to accept the assignment of the Lord when it's tough and get successfully to the inside. All of a sudden, in this tough thing, you're doing all the stuff. I mean, quite honestly, I'd never looked this down. I mean, this has been cooking for a while. But I never sat down and just thought about, I mean, Jesus is back to directing traffic. He's healing. He's healed Malchus's ear. He's doing all kinds of things. And he's not jazzed by the high priest when he rips his robe. He knows that's the, you know, he's saying this is blasphemy. He's not jazzed by Pilate. He's just speaking truth, truth, truth. And then he gives salvation on the cross. Worship team can come up. So the takeaway for us is pretty simple. When we're going through a really tough decision, mm-hmm. we need to, I mean, God may lead you another way, but if you're just really struggling, we need to look at Gethsemane and let the Holy Spirit say, how does this apply to Daryl? Or how does this apply to Sue? Or how does this apply to Jim? It's really simple. And let the Holy Spirit lead us through. Because we want, in our heart of hearts, we want to get to your will be done. We really do. Our hearts really do, but sometimes we stumble. Well, Gethsemane is a model for us. It's a John 14:12. What he did, we can do. We can walk through that tough assignment and get to where on the other side doing his stuff.